Well, those of you who are regulars know that we've spent time going through this series on the subject of baptism. And today will be the last sermon of this series. I'm sure there will be times in years to come when I preach on baptism, and it will probably come up in passages of scripture, and there'll probably be a time to do maybe, who knows, even another series sometime. But at least for now, this series will end today. And I want to do two main things today. Since this is the eighth sermon, so we've done seven sermons on baptism, and we had the Christmas and New Year there break in between. I want to summarize what we've seen so far, so give a summary of biblical baptism. Give a summary of biblical baptism. And then if you haven't heard those sermons, and if you're interested in more detail of any of these, you can go and listen to the recordings that are on our church website, YouTube, and so forth. But I want to give a summary of biblical baptism. And then I also want to do the kind of the half of the sermon, so to say. I want to answer some practical questions. Practical questions that I've even received in some conversations, even here at church, and things that I've heard here and there that I think are important enough to address. Different practical questions relating to baptism. So a summary of biblical baptism and then some practical questions. And this will then conclude our series on the subject of baptism. Well, what have we seen so far? We began with the first sermon in this series, which I entitled, I don't remember what exactly I entitled it, but I dealt with the importance of baptism. And also an introduction to the fact that Christians, good and godly Christians, have different views about the subject. There's been debate almost throughout all of church history. I would say that I would say there was no debate in the early church in the New Testament, and I would say there didn't seem to be much of a debate in the earlier first 200 years of the church either. But certainly since then, and certainly this day, there are good and godly men who have different views on what exactly baptism is, who it is to be given to, and what exactly it signifies. But all Christians need to and should agree that this subject is of highest importance. And let me again remind you where we started off. And last time I also referred to this, but Matthew 28. And this is, again, I started off this whole series with it, and we've referred to it many times, but I think it is the key passage and reminder for us about the importance of this subject, and also what we should believe about baptism and how it connects specifically in the book of Matthew to John the Baptist as well. But we saw then the importance of this topic, and let me remind you again as we summarize biblical baptism, the reason biblical Christian baptism is important is because Christ Jesus, the head of the church, instituted for the Christian church that they are to baptize. By the command and authority of the one who has all authority, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, this call to baptize has been given. Therefore, it would be of highest arrogance and pride to say that we do not need to do this and it doesn't matter. Christ himself gave it to his church as a command to be part of what the church is to do and what marks a Christian. And that is one of the key things there is baptism. So Matthew 28, verse 16, the Great Commission as it is often talked about. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This passage is key, because this is the passage where specifically Christ commands the church to do this, to go and to make disciples of all nations, even all the way here in Finland, or where any nation, still 2,000 years later, this applies. And then part of that call is to baptize, and then to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And Jesus promised, "Behold, I am with you to the end of the age." The end of the age has not yet come, and this command still stands, and Christ is with his people. And this passage of scripture is also very important later on in this sermon today, as we will look at some of the practical questions. One of those questions that I want to address with is the question of the baptism formula, so to say. Like, what should be said when a person is baptized? Should it be said in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And how should we understand in the book of Acts when we have references that say they were baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus? Like, that kind of a debate. We'll deal with that a little bit later. And then also, there's the question of how about church membership? When you get baptized, should you also join a church? Why or why not? That, I think, also relates to what Jesus is here teaching. Notice, Jesus is giving this mandate, which, even though it's often thought of simply in the terms of evangelism, evangelism is part of that, but you cannot faithfully do this command, this Great Commission. The Great Commission cannot be faithfully accomplished without the church, without the local church. Not only do you need to evangelize and people become disciples, you need to baptize them, which I would argue that should be in the most natural situation, especially in our day and age, in the context of the local church. And not only then that you need to, you don't just go and make disciples and like kind of leave them to their own fate, so to say. You are to keep on teaching them to observe all that I had commanded you, which is exactly what I'm seeking to do here even this morning, which is done in the context of the church. And the New Testament obviously teaches us about the importance of the church, with the simple reminder that most of the New Testament letters were written to local churches, addressing problems in local churches as well. But we'll deal with that a little bit later as well. Then there's even the question of, well, who should baptize? Should it only be pastors or not? We'll kind of deal with that and so forth. And also, at what age should we think of our own children to be baptized? When is a person ready for baptism? If infant baptism is unbiblical and wrong, which I've obviously argued and I think it's clear, well, then at what point should we think that baptism is appropriate for children growing up in Christian families? Some of these questions we'll deal with, and many of them relate to this passage in Matthew 28 and other passages as well. So that the first sermon, we looked at the importance of this subject, and we also looked at kind of an introduction that there's these different views. Then the second sermon I titled, "John the Baptist Defines Baptism." John the Baptist defines baptism. And if from all of these sermons that I preach, I think that second sermon, I think, is probably the most important, if I could say, in the regards that this is a subject that most people ignore and do not think about as much as they should. But think about it again. In Matthew 28, Jesus says, "Go and baptize." Well, what is baptism? Well, in the same book, Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, which is, I would argue, that especially in the early church, it was the most important of the Gospels, the most influential of the Gospels. All of them are given by God and have an importance, but the most foundational, the most influential in the early church was the Gospel of Matthew. And this Gospel of Matthew, which gives at the end this command to baptize, this chapter and these verses at the end of the Gospel assumes that we've read the Gospel of Matthew from the beginning and that we are aware of what specifically Matthew chapter 3 teaches us. Matthew chapter 3, as we saw in that second sermon when we looked at John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3 and also the other Gospels talk about obviously John the Baptist and so forth, but specifically in the context of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 3 we see John the Baptist, whom Jesus, I remind you, Jesus said John the Baptist is the greatest born from women. So the greatest man apart from Christ and according to Christ was John the Baptist, the greatest prophet ever to have come apart from Christ, according to Jesus himself, was John the Baptist. And John the Baptist did not, as I argued then in that sermon, I do not believe that John the Baptist just took some Jewish practice which had developed as a proselyte baptism. He just tweaked it a little bit. No, according to Jesus, the baptism of John was received from heaven. John the Baptist was an originator. He was an originalist as such. And the baptism he came doing and proclaiming, as his very name suggests in Scripture, John the Baptist, John, as his ministry, as the greatest prophet to come to prepare the way of the Messiah, he defines baptism. He defines baptism. And we spent that second sermon looking at this subject. And if we look carefully enough at John and what he teaches about baptism, that would already sort out much of the debate. The sad thing is that many people who, especially those who try to argue for infant baptism, baby baptism, they like to focus more on supposed connection between circumcision and baptism. They focus more on that than they focus on John the Baptist's baptism and Christian baptism. And I think that itself should tell you that they're way off, and therefore they come to wrong conclusions, well, ultimately, because they start with that wrong basis of trying to prove infant baptism from Scripture, which is not found in Scripture. But John the Baptist preaches you need to repent, and you need to confess your sins, and even as Jewish leaders, and everyone is coming to the baptism, he even speaks very hard words, as we saw. He speaks to the Pharisees and Sadducees in verse 7 of Matthew 3. He says they were coming to his baptism. He said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And then he continues on. But we see here that baptism is a sign of an inward change. Inward change. Baptism itself does not cause the repentance. Because if it did, he would have said, "Yes, you need repentance, come here. Even though you're not repentant, you will be after I'm done with you in the water." No, he says, "I know you're not truly repentant, and therefore you're still baby snakes, get away from here." You know, like, "I will not bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And when there's fruit, then you're welcome." So there needs to be a change of heart first. And a sign of that change of heart and part of that process of repentance is the actual water baptism. Yes. It's part of that and it's closely connected to that. But it requires confession of sin, and it requires that that confession of sin is also seen in some way in bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. So these are the things that we see, and obviously we see that he does it where it's a lot of water and he immerses them. That's what the word means. And so forth. But John the Baptist defines baptism. So in the Gospel of Matthew, when you come to 28, 28 assumes that you've read the rest of the book. Just like if you write a letter to a friend and you tell them some details in the beginning of the letter, and then later on you just mention something, it's like the friend, whoever, like if you seek to understand the letter, you need to read it, the whole thing. And then toward the end of the book, you need to remember, oh yeah, you said that about that earlier. You can't just kind of focus at the end and start coming up with your own definitions for things. No. But sadly, often this happens in even with, you know, great biblical scholars and such, you know, like they forget like the simplicity of like, yeah, maybe I should read the rest of the book. And the same thing I think is true in many other passages, like in 1 Peter chapter 3, who people then seek to use that verse wrong as well without reading the rest of the book. Okay, so we saw that. Then the third sermon we looked at was then apostolic baptism. So we see John defines baptism. We see Jesus and his disciples do the same baptism as John did. We've seen that. We dealt with that. And then we saw, well, what is the practice of the apostles then in the book of Acts specifically? Well, they continue in the same exact way of requiring repentance. Requiring repentance for baptism. And we see that in the beginning of the book of Acts, specifically book of Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. So the same message of repentance that John preached continues in the preaching of the apostles. But yet now with greater clarity that the Messiah has come and the Messiah has died and risen from the dead. But John prepared them for this, and the baptism of John, baptism itself continues, but now with greater significance. It is not something completely different than against it, but no, the actual same procedure of water, the same requirement of repentance and turning to God are required, but now with the greater revelation of who the Messiah is and what has happened. So the apostolic preaching and practice is this: repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we'll deal with a little bit later in the sermon about this. Well, did Jesus not say to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And what does it mean when Peter says here, in the name of Jesus Christ? We'll deal with that. But notice here, repentance and turning to Christ as a requirement for baptism. Then we saw also, we dealt with in the book of Acts, in this third sermon, on the household baptisms. Sometimes it is used as an argument that you see households, you see whole families baptized in the book of Acts, and therefore surely there was some babies in some of those families. Well, we looked at all of those examples and we saw that in all those cases we are given description that the household was baptized not simply because one person believed and the rest was somehow just like, okay, well, I guess we just have to be baptized. No, they all received the word, they heard the word preached and so forth. Only in the case of Lydia, could you even argue that there is no mention of Lydia's household and so forth. But the assumption is, well, obviously from everything we know of baptism, is that baptism requires repentance and faith. So even though you do not every time mention it, again, you need to read the rest of the book. And if the book and the whole scripture has said that this is what's required, so then if it later on you just say, and Lydia's household was baptized, it's like, You don't need to mention every time Aunt Lydia's household repented and believed and they were baptized. Of course they did that because that's what baptism is. We don't need to mention things in detail every single time. We assume knowledge, prior knowledge of that which has been revealed. But we saw that the household argument does not prove what people seem to use it to prove. In fact, it proves the opposite. That, and then in sermon 4, we looked at the subject of specifically baptism by its mode. Namely, what exactly is baptism? Is it, so okay, everyone agrees that some water needs to be used. Everyone agrees that some water needs to be used. But then the question is, should it be done by pouring a little bit of water? Should it be done by sprinkling a little bit of water? Or should it be done by immersion? Or so to say, dipping the person in water. And obviously I argued there that the Bible clearly teaches that immersion is baptism. In fact, the word baptism means immersion. And we also dealt with some of the arguments against that view. But we see this, and even men like Herman Bavinck, who himself believes in infant, or at least believed back in the day, believed in infant baptism, and believed that sprinkling and pouring were still legitimate. Even he, as I read in that sermon, he says that, yeah, of course in the Bible, it was immersion. There's no way around it. There's no way around it, and that's what baptism means. That's what the picture means. That is what Romans chapter 6, when it says we've been buried with Christ into his death and raised to newness of life. That is what baptism means. Not simply sprinkling or pouring. Then in the fifth sermon, we looked at specifically why we should reject what is called Reformed infant baptism or Presbyterian infant baptism. And we specifically dealt with the argument that they speak, then say that what circumcision was, baptism now is, and since circumcision was given to infants, now baptism should be given to infants. And it sounds appealing at first glance, maybe, but the more you look at it, it falls apart. And it is not at all convincing, certainly not to me. And it is contradictory in many ways, I would argue, as well. But in that sermon, I specifically then dealt with 8 reasons why I reject Reformed infant baptism. And I have many dear brothers and sisters who hold to this view, and most of my theological heroes held to this view. But I think they're wrong. I think they're wrong. And it's not biblical. But we dealt with that. Then in sermon 6, we dealt with the other major view, especially in our country, Lutheranism, and the Lutheran view on infant baptism. And again, why I reject those arguments. Because even though they both, Lutherans and the Presbyterians, they both do baby baptism, they have different arguments, different reasonings for why they do those things, and they would define things differently and so forth. And these are the main views that I've chosen to deal with in sermons, so Reformed Presbyterianism, Lutheranism. Obviously, then they're like Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, which are very similar to the Lutheran, but even worse in their views, and then there are others, even in the Methodist and Anglican views, which would be closer to Reformed Presbyterian view and so forth. But, you know, these are the main big categories, and most of the arguments, obviously, in both of those things, why I reject any infant baptism would apply to any of those categories, other categories as well. Then, last time, and also we looked at that famous passage, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, like, now baptism saves you, and I sought to explain there more in the context of all of the letter of 1 Peter, what that exactly means and what it doesn't mean. And then also last week we dealt with a little bit more, also continuing that 1 Peter 3 and the importance of that according to Peter in baptism you are asking for a good conscience. You are asking for a good conscience, and also that it relates to the flood, and the flood was the massive drowning event in human history. And baptism in some ways is threatening, just like the flood is threatening, and you are brought safely through the water. And that itself is a reminder of baptism being immersion. Sprinkling and pouring is not threatening. But putting in water, if you do not take a person out of water, they will eventually die and drown there. And that's the point. It's a picture of death and rising to newness of life. But we also last week looked at church history, and purposefully that then came as the seventh sermon. You know, like we've mentioned church history in the debate, but specifically then, you know, what does church history teach us? Does all of church history teach us infant baptism? Some people would say yes. But then as we looked, then we saw, no, it doesn't. In fact, the first 200 years of the early church, so from the New Testament to about the first 200 years, it seems that the universal practice and only thing that is mentioned is believers' baptism, credo baptism, so to say. There is no mention or hint in the earliest sources such as the Didache and Justin Martyr and Tertullian. Well, there seems to be, maybe there is a hint of an infant baptism, but he rejects it. He does not believe in it. And then it only later on becomes a practice. So we saw baptism in church history. So that is what we have looked at. These are the sermons we've dealt with. And in the light of all of this, and I've learned a lot myself. Obviously, I was a Baptist and I haven't changed my view in anything as such. But I've been confirmed, and as I've said many times, if infant baptism is right, if it is, according to Presbyterians, the greatest blessing that a parent can give to their child, and according to Lutherans, I can actually, by the fact that my children would be baptized as infants, I can cause them to become children of God and be given spiritual life and be born again. If any of those things is true, I have 5 boys. Sign me up. Sign me up. The fact that I would no longer be able to be a Baptist pastor is least of my concerns. I can find another job. I'm not doing this for the money anyway, in case you're thinking. Sign me up. If that would be the case. But it is not the case. And I'm more and more convinced, and I'm sometimes baffled by the fact that people who I respect greatly have so foolish arguments for when they try to argue for infant baptism and contradictory and so forth. And I've also regained a greater love and appreciation for what baptism signifies and the importance of baptism. And I guess one thing that I have changed in my view is that I'm more convinced that many Baptists, including myself, have not placed enough importance on the subject of baptism. And partially that is because all these other men, great heroes, dead and even living today, have different views. So we kind of quietly, just, yeah, I'm a Baptist, but just kind of quietly. No, I think we should be more, you know, clearly and rejoicing. This is what the Bible teaches. And yes, you're my Christian brother, but I think you're wrong. And I think you really need to reevaluate your position. And the more we would do that as the Christian church, I think there would be more reformation even in this regard of baptism. If we just stay silent, then, you know, wrong views just continue to prevail and so forth. So I'm gladly to be the one poking, you know, so to say, poking others and encouraging them to change their views. Or to challenge me on my views, I'm glad to talk. But at the end of the day, we need to return to the scriptures. What do the scriptures teach? In that first sermon, as I gave a summary of the different views on baptism, we read, you know, from even the Roman Catholic Catechism. Roman Catholicism has way bigger problems than just baptism, obviously. But we even looked at that and how it relates to Eastern Orthodox practice. We've looked in our, I think not this first sermon, but later on we've read through the Lutheran Catechism on baptism. We, in that first sermon, also looked at the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Presbyterian Reformed Catechism, and how it seeks to justify infant baptism and so forth. And in that also, I also read from the Baptist Confession of Faith called the 1689. It was publicly released in 1689. It was released years before that. I don't remember what the exact year was originally. But anyway, it's a good confession of faith, also found in Finnish. But the 1689 confession, I think it stands up to the whole scrutiny. And I would return to this after kind of doing a deep dive and studying all this. I was like, yeah, they summarized it well. They summarized it well. And I want to read it again and mention these things as a summary. And I want to encourage it that if you want to look it in summary form, in short form, which confessions of faith are and catechisms are, I would encourage you to the simplest and shortest summary of what the Bible teaches on baptism, I think is found in the 1689, which Baptist Confession of Faith, also called the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. It reads this, chapter 29 of baptism. Listen. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him. In his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him. And then he has footnote Romans chapter 6. And Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. And Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Some of the main passages regarding this. And then it continues. It is also a sign of remission of sins. You could look at Mark chapter 1, verse 4. Or Acts 22, verse 16. And of giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Again, reference to Romans 6. So this is what it is. This is what it signifies. And it is ordained and commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it continues the confession of faith and saying, those who do actually profess repentance toward God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. So, the ones who are to be baptized, only those who profess repentance and faith and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. So, without a person professing repentance and faith, they are not to be baptized. And obviously, babies don't do that. But also in the case of adults, even if an adult would say, I want to be baptized. Well, it's like, well, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, no, but my wife says I should be baptized. Like, well, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to baptize you before you believe and before you repent of your sin and your unbelief. And before there's enough change that we see that this is genuine. Only. And the interesting thing is that, especially when you think about Presbyterians who believe in infant baptism, in the case of adults, they say this. They say, a faithful Presbyterian will not baptize anyone who is able to give an answer who says, no, I don't believe in Jesus. I'm not sure yet. Or, you know, oh yeah, I believe, but I also cheat on my wife or whatever, something like that. It's like, no. There needs to be fruit of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you are not to be baptized. So in the issue of adults Presbyterians agree. It's just that Presbyterians then, because of their man-made tradition that they seek to hold on to, they then have to create a second category for baptism, which is infants, which the Bible does never speak about. And in their situation, they have different rules, and then they do not require confession of sin and faith because an infant cannot do that. So then you have two kinds of baptisms, which is a big problem. But only those, and examples of this in Scripture would be Mark chapter 16, verse 16, repent and believe and be baptized. And then the book of Acts chapter 8, verse 36 and 37 as some examples. Then the confession says the outward element to be used in this ordinance is water, wherein the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then there's a reference to Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, and Acts chapter 8, verse 38. And notice just at this point here, that even the confession of faith does not say that a baptism, it doesn't specifically even say here what exactly is said during the baptism, but it simply says the same as we read in Matthew 28, that a person is to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But it is not specifically saying about some kind of formula that is to be uttered in a certain way, and specifically, and if that hasn't been uttered in the exact same way, then it is illegitimate. It does not say any of that. And I'll get to that in a moment when we get to this subject. But notice here that even the confession of faith is not saying that that for a baptism to be valid, there is somehow certain words that need to be pronounced in a certain order at the moment of exact baptism in order for it to be valid. But it is repeating what Jesus taught us, and it is reminding us that it is to be water. It's not to be wine, for example, or something like that. It is to be water. Then paragraph 4, last one in the confession, says immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance, and reference to Matthew 3:16 and John 3:23, and you could obviously put a lot of other verses, but for the sake of brevity, only a few verses are given. This is a good, and I think it stands to scrutiny. And I would be like, yes. And by the way, I don't agree with every single thing in the Baptist confession. So it's not that I'm somehow bound to a theological tradition just because they said it so. But I think, you know, it's like, yes, they did a good job in summarizing this. And in the catechism, it is these same things are summarized catechism four, meaning question and answer. And let me read a few of those, because it further explains also about why infants should not be baptized. So in the Baptist Catechism from 1693, it says, question 99, are the infants of such as are professing believers to be baptized? Are the babies of believers to be baptized? Answer, the infants of such as are professing believers are not to be baptized, because there is neither command or example in the Holy Scriptures or certain consequence from them to baptize such. The only thing that I would add to that is that the Bible, by defining baptism, defines it as such that it is impossible to do to an infant, namely requiring repentance and faith. But it's a good summary. So there is no command, no example, and there is no way to, by certain consequence from them, to baptize as such. Then, next question. How is baptism rightly administered? Baptism is rightly administered by immersion or dipping the whole body of the party in water, into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, according to Christ's institution and the practice of the apostles, and not by sprinkling or pouring of water or dipping some part of the body after the tradition of men. So only dipping one part, but the whole person. And then question 101, what is the duty of such who are rightly baptized? It is the duty of such who are rightly baptized to give up themselves to some particular and orderly church of Jesus Christ, that they may walk in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And that connects to what we will look in just a moment also. And again, connects to what Jesus taught in Matthew 28. In that great commission, he did not simply say to go and evangelize and that's it. He did not even simply say go and evangelize and baptize and that's it. He then said it and teach them. And not only just teach them, but teach them to observe all these things that I had commanded you. And I will be with you to the end of the age. And the scriptures teach and command believers that when you become a disciple of Christ, you do not become a disciple of Christ simply alone and to continue life as a lone wolf, so to say, but you are now part of a body. You are part of the body of Christ, which is the church and which is seen in local congregations. None of them perfect, because none of us are perfect, but faithful and faithful, God-fearing congregations that seek to live according to the command of Christ in Scripture, and that this is required of a person to be baptized. They cannot just say, "I believe and I'm baptized," and the rest of my life I sit alone at my home because I don't like anyone. No. You are to love and be part of the local body of Christ as much as you're able. If for situations and circumstances out of your control, you're simply unable to do so, for example, being in prison or just somehow because of sickness and causing or something that is so that you cannot, or that there is no believers in any way clear that you know of as such, apart from very unique situations where it's impossible, but otherwise we are called to be part of a local church. Okay, well, then getting to these practical questions then. And one more bonus, I'll mention this just briefly, but I want to mention it because it came up and someone also commented, a friend of mine commented on a Facebook post, and he says, "Have I addressed this in any of my sermons?" I said no, because I don't think it's that good of an argument, but people do use it, so I'll briefly mention it. One more case for supposed infant baptism in the Bible. And Jordan Cooper, who is a respected Lutheran, conservative Lutheran, Jordan Cooper specifically says, for example, at least we have one case of clear infant baptism, baby baptism in the Bible that no one can argue about. And I mean, he says it's a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but he's also serious, and people like Matti Väisänen, Lutheran Finnish theologian, he also uses it as a reference, and people talk about it. It has to do with 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let me briefly mention it and show it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says there in beginning in verse 1, he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And then he continues on about that. But notice he says our fathers, so the patriarchs, our fathers, the fathers of the Jewish nation at the time of Moses, when God delivered Israel out of Egypt through the leadership of Moses, and they pass through the sea miraculously, and God leads them through the with the cloud and the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. There it doesn't say anything about baptism, obviously, as such. And that's not Paul's point. But Paul's point is here that figuratively, because they followed Moses, which they did, of course, the fathers decided, okay, we will follow this man, Moses. We will follow Moses. We will go with him. And even though Pharaoh will get angry, they specifically chose to follow him, and specifically were led by the cloud, and specifically also went through the sea in a miraculous event. The sea that could have drowned them all, in fact, drowns Pharaoh and his army just moments later. They went safely through because God delivered them through this. So people will say, well, surely there were some babies there, and therefore, if they were all baptized in Moses, babies were baptized. Well, yes, I'm sure there were babies there. And there were a lot of cattle as well. There were a lot of animals there. You can read Exodus chapter 12, verse 32 to 38. They had a lot of animals. So if this is the case for infant baptism, the one unarguable case for at least this had to have infants. Well, at the same time, we can use this argument. So it's like, I'll bring my sheep next week and let's baptize them because Moses' sheep were also baptized in the cloud. You see the absurdity of it. You see the absurdity of it. But things that we are reminded here is that the fathers knowingly went and followed. And Paul's point here is, of course, they had all these blessings. They had all these blessings of seeing the sea part miraculously and the cloud, which gave them light, not just to the front of the group, but to the whole. So immersed in light, the whole group. And it's not talking about cloud of water. It's a cloud of the presence of God and light by night and showing them by day. So they were immersed in this. Even though they were not immersed with water at all, they were surrounded by this as they went through on dry land. They were surrounded by water that, apart from the protective, miraculous work of God, would have drowned them. Even though they saw all these and were part of all these miraculous blessings of God, yet God was not pleased with most of them, many of them. And that's Paul's point. You, Corinthians, you might have experienced great blessings of God. You might have been baptized. You've turned to Christ. You might even have all kinds of spiritual, real spiritual gifts which the Corinthians had. That does not mean you will finish well. That does not mean that God will not bring His judgment upon you if you continue in foolishness and so forth. Even Moses was judged by God because of his lack of trust. Not in final, eternal judgment, but still. And that's Paul's point. That's Paul's point. It's not a case for infant baptism, but I'll end it there. And just again, the sea was dangerous, just like Peter, when he talks about the flood, and therefore baptism and the use of water in baptism should somehow be dangerous. It's not actually dangerous, but the image of immersion, which is not present in sprinkling or just pouring. Okay, so how about this then? When baptism is performed, should it be performed in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or should it be performed in the name of Jesus only? Or, as I even saw, I came across, I haven't heard, I think it's a very minority, but someone was even arguing, not anyone to be taken too seriously, but I happened to see this on social media and whatever, but someone was arguing like, yeah, this is the good, yeah, like people should be baptized in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach. So like the Hebrew way of saying Jesus the Messiah. And so his point was like in baptism, it should be said in Hebrew. Okay, well, yeah, if you speak Hebrew, then sure. But baptism and the things that are pronounced in baptism are not some kind of a magic spell. It's not. You know? whatever you Harry Potter or something, and they do these, like, you know, they say some Latin spells. And it's a fun story, whatever, okay, joke, this, that, whatever. But, like, baptism is not that. It's not that we repeat some spell and, like, okay, I put you in water, you know, simsalabim, and now something happened. And let me tell, did I say it right? Did I say it in the original Hebrew or in the Greek? Or, you know, like, did I pronounce the spell correctly? Baptism is not some kind of a spell. It's not some magic formula. In fact, all the examples of Scripture do not specifically tell us what exactly was said during baptism. Jesus did not say in Matthew 28, baptize people this way, hold them in your hand, and at that point, repeat these words. I think it is a good practice, and it flows from that. But my point is that all the examples, and the examples in the book of Acts also, as it says, you need to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It is, the emphasis is on the theological truth of what happens in baptism, not an emphasis on some ritualistic formula or magic spell that has to be said in a certain way at the moment of performing the baptism for it to be a valid baptism. It flows from that, and the example is good, and even next month as we'll have a baptism, I will, at the point, the last thing that I say as I baptize a person, I will say, upon the profession of faith, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. But even if I did not say that at that moment, as long as it's been made clear to the person baptized that this is what he is doing, he is swearing allegiance to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He believes that Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus is the Messiah. And by this act of being immersed in water, I am giving my life to him. Even if those words are not pronounced in that way and that form, exactly, that is baptism. Being baptized into the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not chiefly and primarily about some kind of a spell that is said. It's not a spell at all. And the foolishness of thinking, oh, it needs to be pronounced in Hebrew, or should we pronounce it in Greek, or like, no. It is a good practice, and it makes sense that if this is what it signifies, allegiance to this God, to this Messiah, then that is mentioned in the exact context of baptism in some form. But the emphasis is not on a ritualistic, spell-like usage of words. And in this way, Jesus himself, as he gives this command, he says, in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But even then, his emphasis is not, say it exactly at that point, like this. But it is that the person understands what he is doing. And this itself is a reminder that an infant cannot do this. A person needs to know. This is not just any bath. This is not just any immersion in water. By doing this action, by me doing this to you, you swear allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. You belong to Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is what you're doing with this action. And the fact that is mentioned as a sort of formula in the connection of baptism is simply a reminder of that. But that mentioning does not make it somehow it, or that it should be said in a specific, exact way. In the book of Acts also, we see Acts chapter 2. We read that already and we saw. But Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Notice it says there, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. But notice even here, it's not saying that what exactly they said when they were doing the baptism, or that that's the exact formula that was repeated, but this is what it signifies. So you need to understand, when you're baptizing, this is what you're doing in this. Okay? But notice then that in the book of Acts chapter 8 verse 16, it says, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So if, as some people, and I've come across this in my life also, as like some people will say, oh, your baptism is not valid, but you need to be baptized, like, in the name of Jesus, I baptized you. Well, if we're thinking that it's somehow some kind of ritualistic way that something needs to be pronounced exactly that way for it to be a legitimate baptism, even these two examples in the book of Acts are slightly different, if you notice. One of them says, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and the other one says, in the name of the Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ. So without Lord and Jesus Christ. This itself, and neither of these are saying this is exactly what was said there, but this is what it signifies. This is what it signifies. The Christian tradition, all the way from the New Testament, in Jesus' command in Matthew 28 and the Didache, is that it is in the moment of baptism, what is repeated is in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But my point is here, even if there is a baptism that otherwise, like the person understood what they're doing, they believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they believe in the Christian message, even if that wasn't repeated, and even if someone said, I baptized you in the name of Jesus, and that, like that. If everything else is all right, it's okay. But most of the time, those who nowadays do and say about Jesus only baptism, most of them are heretics. Most of them deny the doctrine of the Trinity, the belief in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as co-eternal and co-eternal and co-worthy, co-divine as the historic doctrine of the Trinity. They deny it, and they, one of the well-known kind of groups of this is called Oneness Pentecostals, Oneness Pentecostals, and they deny this belief, and because of that, they seek to have their kind of own baptism, and in those situations where it then represents what I would believe is a different Jesus, a different belief in a different God, it's not about what they say there, but the whole thing is a wrong package and it is not a Christian baptism. But according to Jesus' command, and I believe that in the book of Acts, since the apostles were given this command by Christ, I believe that in the actual practice of when a person was baptized, then they put this in practice. So somehow they were faithful to Christ's command to do it in the Father, name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whether they exactly said it at that point in the baptism this way or not, we're not even told. But triune baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and what it signifies, can legitimately be summarized as being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, because that's the Lord Jesus who said that we should do this, and he talked about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All of this needs to be understood and in some way shown and communicated in the context of baptism, but it is not a magic spell that needs to somehow be said exactly right or in some particular language or something to that effect. In fact, the Didache, which specifically says that baptism is to be done in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, according to Matthew 28, the Didache later on in chapter 9 also says, only those who've been baptized in the name of the Lord should have the Lord's Supper. So are they contradicting themselves in the Didache? No. They are using this as a summary. To be baptized in the name of the Lord is a baptism in which some way it is communicated that this baptism is in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that Jesus is who He said He is. So, that is the reason why there is this practice, and is good, and it should be said and communicated in some way, but it is not a magic spell. Well, how about then, should churches require church membership as part of baptism? Or a person, you know, coming like, oh, I want to be baptized, but I don't want to join your church. Well, Jesus, as He gave the command in Matthew 28, and me as a pastor of a local church, I have as my mission, we as a church, but in a unique way as in the leadership, I have as my mission to seek to the best of my ability to keep what Jesus has said that we should keep. And to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is seen in baptism, is not simply that a person believes and is baptized and bye-bye. Part of that commitment to follow Christ and the bigger picture, what the New Testament teaches us in relation to baptism itself, is that you are now part of a body. You are part of the body of Christ. So only in very rare and unusual circumstances would I ever baptize someone who cannot become a member of this local church. There would have to be some reason for it. Some legitimate reason. But if it is, I could come to your church, but I don't just need it, or so forth. Or if it is like I have theological disagreements or whatever, it's like, well, go and find a church. Go to the Pentecostal church or something. Go and baptize. Fine. God bless you. God bless you and go and, you know, do. But if there is no interest in being part of the body of Christ after baptism, I would say that that person is not ready for baptism. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 tells us this. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. And for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And then he continues to say, like, the foot and the hand and the eyes and all that. Baptism, according to Paul, in the whole image, you become a disciple of Christ. You become part of His family, which means you now have siblings. And that sibling relationship is displayed in the local church. And if a person says, I want the baptism that symbolizes me part of the body, but I have no interest in any actual church body life. Like, you haven't understood it. And no, I will not baptize you. Only in some very unique situations where a person is like, you know, they're a genuine believer and they would, if they could, they would love to be part of the church. But, you know, and maybe they're very, very rarely able to come and visit. Whatever it might be, like in the middle of nowhere and they're just stuck there and whatever. Okay, we'll baptize you. Some unique situation. But in all other kind of situations, no. The question is, why on earth would you not want to join a local church? And if it's not this, go and find someone else, you know. And no, you won't ever find a perfect one. And if you find a perfect one, don't go there because you'll ruin it because you're not perfect. But church membership and the fact that there's a body of Christ is connected to the very command that we then need to be taught the rest of the Word of God. And baptism itself, if you think about it, baptism is not something you do to yourself. It requires someone else. Someone else needs to baptize you. John baptized, and then we see the apostles baptized. Baptism is not just an individual. There's someone else who needs to look at your life and see, okay, are you a Christian? Do you confess Christ? Have you repented? Okay, I will baptize you. And that is to be done, most preferably, in almost all cases, then, in the context of the church. Someone who evaluates your confession. It is not something that we do to ourselves, just baptism, like, oh, I'll just have a bath in my tub and say, pronounce some magic formula as I go underwater. No. And this relates to the question, who can baptize? Should only pastors baptize? Well, short answer, no, or yes and no, I would say, a little bit. So no, the scripture doesn't say that only pastors should baptize. When we see in scripture the people that do baptize, we see John baptized and he had like in a unique way authority. Jesus' disciples baptized, the apostles. Philip the evangelist, who is one of the deacons in the church in Jerusalem, he baptizes. Ananias, who is sent in a unique way to Paul, most likely was the one who baptized Paul. Paul sometimes baptized and his co-workers, but they're all like people in some form of authority. And again, the fact that baptism is to some degree that in baptism, the people giving the baptism in some way give their stamp of approval. There's some kind of evaluation happening, which we see right away from John refusing baptism for the Sadducees without repentance. So this should be the case that there's some kind of testing. And if the testing is most naturally done in the context of the local church, the body of Christ, then the most natural thing is that those who've been given the responsibility to have that oversight in the church, that they are the ones who are then intimately involved in seeing and the church as a whole, but evaluating and then finally baptizing. But I do not believe that the fact that the pastor itself has to be. But the question then is, if it is someone else, why? And I would question this kind of a whole thing. And I know it's popular. Some people go to Israel for a trip and, oh, it's in Jordan. I want to be baptized. Who is evaluating you there? It's fine if you're with your church and your church and people who know you already. But if it's just someone, oh, someone just is baptizing you. Really? Okay, Jordan, cool. I would like to, and I would go into water as well. And just imagine, whoa, this is the place. But just somehow like using your baptism there, almost like a souvenir kind of a thing. It's like, no, commit to a local church. Have people who know you and see, yes, you're part of the body of Christ. We see that you've turned to Him. None of us are perfect, but yes. And be baptized and rejoice with the family of God there. And invite even unbelievers in your family to come and see when you confess Christ in the waters of baptism. But yeah, so I don't think it has to be a pastor, but it is logical. And somehow should be someone who evaluates you somehow. And it's I don't think it shouldn't just be a random stranger. My question is like, well, why would it be that? But again, even if it is one of those things, you went to Israel, whatever, it's still baptism. It's still baptism. I wouldn't question it on that regard. I would just question the wisdom and maybe like that, okay. But either way, you need to commit to a local church. What if a person who baptized you later turns heretical or even rejects the whole faith? Is your baptism invalid? No, it's not. It has not to do with that. As long as the person, when they were doing it, confess the true gospel. So if a person is like, I don't believe in Jesus, but let me baptize you, it's like, yeah, he can't baptize you. That's not baptism. It should be done by a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, even if that person is not a pastor or such. I've taken more time with all of this than I have. But I'll conclude with this. How should we think of our children? Sometimes it's given as a caricature that Baptists treat their children like complete unbelievers. Like, you're not a believer anyway. And like, da, da, da. No. And that then Lutherans and Presbyterians treat them as full believers. Well, neither of those are true. Lutherans and Presbyterians do not treat their children as full church members and believers either. They do not give them the sign of the new covenant, the Lord's Supper. So even they do not treat their children with all the privileges of full believers and church membership. But as Baptists, then how should I think of my children? Should I just think, oh, you're just a pagan unbeliever anyway? No. I should treat them in the same way as I believe we should treat a person who's an adult who comes. Let me use this example. Let's say a person comes, even this day, they come to churches, I want to learn about Jesus. And then we start telling them about Jesus. And they seem to be receiving everything. And we're like, yes, great. Do we right away say he's a full believer and tomorrow right away baptize him? No. Because wisdom guys, so, but do we also treat him, well, you're a complete unbeliever anyway, you know? No. He is in the discipling process, so to say, and he's under a testing period, he or she. And however long and whatever, it will look in different cases. But I believe that's what we should think of as our children as they grow up. We continue to pour into them and we look and we encourage the, you know, it's like, yeah, daddy, I believe in Jesus. Praise God, son, you believe in Jesus. I'm not going to be like, oh, I don't think you're a believer. I don't think you understand what you're saying, son. Encourage and teach and so forth. Does that mean I was like, oh, tomorrow we're going to baptize you? No, because I understand the seriousness of baptism. And I understand that also a child can easily say things that he doesn't fully really yet understand. Yet with love. And I was like, yes, I seek to teach you. And when you're mature enough and when there's enough fruit in your life, just like with an adult who says everything, we don't right away just say everything's fine. We, so that we see that there's enough. I was like, okay, we cannot see a person's heart, but yeah, it seems everything's up. Okay, now it's the time for baptism. With our children, then that will be longer because they're with us from infancy and so forth, but we need to be wise. But, and this is also where church membership, the aspect of, it's not simply the parents who evaluate. Just because you think your child might be ready for baptism doesn't mean that. And I think it's then helpful that church leaders evaluate. Well, let's see. Let's talk with that child one-on-one. Let him tell me the gospel. Let me see, how did you become a believer? Not just, my child is ready. Okay, I'm ready. No, they are then on their own, so to say, joining the church. With all the blessings and even the threats of church discipline that come along with it. They need to be old enough, mature enough to know what they're doing, and they need to be evaluated on their own profession of faith and understanding of the faith, not simply that their mother and father wants them to be baptized as soon as possible. And I would remind you what Tertullian said in the first or second century. He said that it is better to delay baptism than to do it too hastily. Because the one who understands the serious nature of baptism will fear its reception more than its delay. So don't delay it way too much, which sometimes in early church, like they delayed it to the end of their deathbed. No, but delay it enough to be certain of your child understanding and being mature in the faith. And the church is a crucial part of this role because they are the ones also who evaluate whether the child is ready for baptism or not. And when I'm here using child, I mean a child, you know, I think a good general rule of thumb is like even the Lutherans with their confirmation camp, I think they have it usually 15 years. Normally, you know, not. I don't think we should necessarily be thinking before that. There's no specific exact age, but this is a good rule of thumb, and you know, bar mitzvah is roughly the same age as well with the Jews. People understand at that point in general, before that, children and their capability to handle and understand exactly, you know, but There, the Bible doesn't give us an age, and I'm glad it doesn't, because if it did, like 15, then every child in the Christian church would right away press her. You turn 15, you're now to be baptized. Or if you're not baptized, well, are you a non-believer then, and whatever. Then it's, oh, well, I guess everyone else does it, and confirmation, whatever, I guess I do it. Then you end up with people being kind of forced into baptism because of group pressure instead of actual allegiance to Christ. So there is no year, but there needs to be maturity and the evaluation of their understanding of salvation and what baptism signifies, and all of that needs to be mature enough. And it's not simply evaluated by the parents, which who also hope for the best, but also then the church. But in the process, we treat them as children who believe the things that we teach them, and that they are in this process of being evaluated, so to say, even as an adult would be evaluated, but in the situation of our children, it is more years. But eventually, we pray and hope that this, all that we've been teaching them, whether in church or in home, would bear fruit in them truly, truly turning to Christ and professing Christ in the waters of baptism as well. But it's better to delay than to be too hasty. Better to delay than to be too hasty. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are God. We thank you that you take care of us. Help us, Lord, to in wisdom apply these things, even regarding baptism, even as parents and as a church, and to be reminded of the beauty of baptism, that we've been buried with Christ and raised to newness of life, and help us then to walk in light of these realities. Help us to be a blessing to one another, to encourage one another, and seek to build up one another, remembering that in baptism we haven't been baptized simply to be alone, but we've been baptized to be part of the body of Christ, which is seen in the local church, and as we are here with fellow believers, that reality of us being united with Christ would be seen in one way or another in our unity with other believers in the local church as well. So Lord, we ask and pray all these things, that you help us to apply and live in light of them. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.